John, the 20th chapter, the 20th chapter of John. And all kidding aside, I am so glad to see you all here today. And I don't take your presence, the time that you have taken to come here today, and your choice in choosing Body of Christ Church lightly. So again, I want to thank you. And let me give you a great round of applause for being here today. Amen. John chapter 20 is where I would like to invite not only your intellect, but your hearts to read along with me in this passage that I think is appropriate for this Resurrection Day celebration. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb of Jesus, early, while it was yet dark. Look over your neighbor and say, but it was still dark. And she saw and observed that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, John is the penman. He's the writer of this gospel. And I love John's style. He takes the road of humility. So he writes in third person, and he mentions Simon Peter, but he doesn't say, and I, John, was there also. And I love to be like John. I want to be humble like that, where I don't include my name, but I am a lot like John, because John threw this in, and the other disciple whom Jesus loved. And he said to them, and she said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. Peter therefore went out, and the other disciple, John, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also. He saw and he believed. But notice this, for as yet they did not know the scripture. Somebody say they didn't know the word. Regarding the resurrection of Christ, that he must rise again from the dead. Then those disciples, they went away again to their homes. Now we pick back up in the narrative on Mary. But Mary stood outside the tomb, and notice her countenance, if you will, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus was laying. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and because I do not know where they have laid him. Now, when she said this, and she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. And although it was Jesus, the text says, and she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus asked her the same question, woman, why are you weeping? Why are you so sad? Why are you dismayed? Why are you discouraged? And whom are you seeking? She, supposing Jesus to be a gardener, said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you laid him. Tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to Mary, Mary, it's interesting when God calls your name, how he has your undivided attention. Has he ever called your name? She turned to him and said, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. I look at this text. I come to this conclusion with this title. What else did you expect? Somebody say that with me this morning. What else did you expect? One of the most powerful yet negative emotional responses we can feel as human beings is disappointment. Disappointment comes as a result of unmet expectations. You're anticipating something. There is this antedated and preconceived expectancy as a result of assumptions that we have made. Disappointment. Dis, the Latin prefix meaning apart, asunder, divided, or away. When we talk about disappointment, Lord knows we have them in this lifetime. There are disappointments we have with people. Oftentimes as a result of the lack of respect, as a result of the lack of appreciation, or we feel a sense of betrayal, we are disappointed even in human behaviors. Not only with people and relationships, but there are circumstantial disappointments. Circumstantial disappointments oftentimes because we have suffered loss. There's the loss of a job, loss of an income, loss of a friendship. There is the loss of our freedom as a result of incarceration. We oftentimes may lose our health. As a result of loss, we're often faced with disappointment. But the greatest disappointment I am convinced that we are faced with in this lifetime is that with death and the process of dying. Death and dying is our greatest disappointment in life. Everything else we can either fix so we feel we have a solution or resolve a resolution for, but not with death. We can recover from the loss of a job, from the loss of income. We can recover from the loss of a friendship, recover over hardships in general. We can even recover and recuperate from the loss of a limb, but not from the loss of life. Because death, it seems so permanent, it seemed perpetual. And we're left with a sense of hopelessness, such as with the central character in the text today, a woman that is noted by John simply as Mary Magdalene. Notice, if you will, her discouragement. Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. Jesus asked her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" The angel says, "Why are you weeping? Why are you discouraged and so disappointed?" Let us stop and do an analysis, if you will, for the reason and cause for Mary's tears and disappointment. First of all, we'd have to survey the other gospels, and we come to this conclusion that Mary wasn't the only woman at this morning that was at the tomb. There were five women in total when we look at the summary of all four gospels. But Mary is the one in the narrative that John drops the spotlight on. Mary Magdalene, as he's referred to. This Mary is distinguished from all other Marys, including Mary, the mother of Jesus. And she's referred to as Mary Magdalene. It wasn't her last name, but it's the town that she grew up in where Jesus met her. She bears this title, Mary Magdalene, and she's the woman, if you remember your Sunday school lessons, that was demon-possessed with seven demons. And Jesus cast those seven demons out of her. You got to understand that when you got seven demons, you might be the life of the party, but ain't nobody trying to take you home with them. It's cool when everybody drunk and you got voices coming out of them, but you can't get a ride. I can imagine she lived a very lonely life with these seven demons. Scholars believe that Mary Magdalene may have also earned her living as a woman of the night. But all of that changed dramatically when she met the man of the light, who changed her life forever. It is the same Mary who is the savior of the world that befriended her when all other men wanted to use, abuse, and take advantage of her. He was willing to pour into her and love her for who she was. When the religious folk turned their backs against her, Jesus was willing to take the risk of his reputation in association with this woman. And she never forgot that. Now maybe we can begin to understand foundationally why she was so disappointed and so discouraged. Maybe we'd understand the source of her tears. Let's dig a little further. There's a series of disappointments for Mary when it comes to the missing Jesus. No doubt she is that woman who left everything to follow Jesus and to travel with him in his teaching journeys. She is the same woman that no doubt Jesus took a few fish and loaves of bread and broke her off a little something while she was hungry and following as well. It is this same Mary that we see recorded in the scripture that took precious ointment and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. It is the same Mary that no doubt was awakened in the middle of night and friends called and said that Jesus has just been arrested and taken to the county jail. Some of you know what it's like to get that phone call in the middle of the night. It was the same Jesus, Mary, that stood outside the prison courtyard and watched and listened and observed the executioner rip the flesh off of her best friend, her master and teacher's back. And she stood there helplessly with tears flowing from her eyes. It is the same Jesus, Mary, who followed Jesus, the love of her life, through the city streets while people spat on him. And he carried a cross that weighed over 200 pounds, strapped to his bleeding back and shoulders as she watched helplessly. This is that same woman who stood in the hot sun on a Golgotha trash heap. And while Roman soldiers drove spikes through the hands and the feet of Jesus, she was wishing she could take his place but couldn't do a thing about it. There was the same woman who stood with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and held her up to keep her from falling in the dust while Jesus, her son, was being nailed to that cross in her anguish, in her anxiety, in her pain, and her loss. It was the same Mary who listened to the words of the mockers in the crowd shouting while Jesus was on the cross, "He saved others, but now he can't save himself. If he's really the Christ, come down from the cross." And I can imagine it's the same Mary that saw Jesus there and probably whispered to him, "Come down, come down. Prove it to him that you are the Christ." But instead of Christ coming down, she watched her best friend and listened to him say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" She stood there and watched her dear friend say, "Father, into your hands I give you my spirit." She stood there and watched him and heard him say, "It is finished." And she stood there, the tears flowing from her eyes and her head bowed, and watched him give up the ghost. He's talking about discouragement. But that's not the ending. It was the same Jesus, the Mary, that stood there and watched Joseph barter with the Roman soldiers for the body of Christ. It was the same woman who saw the Savior of the world being carried out on a stretcher to be buried in Joseph's tomb. It was the same woman. She watched all of her disappointment in her, all of her dreams, inspiration, and aspirations for an eternal future seem like it was going down the drain because the one she loved, the one that she knew loved her, he's dead, y'all. He's gone. But then 3 days later, I wish I had a church that knew the story. But 3 days later, Mary, I can imagine her in excitement going door to door, waking the other four women up, said, "We got to go to the tomb. Something just dawned on me." In haste and hurry, they took the body of Jesus, but I don't think Joseph rightly prepared the body for burial. "So let's go." A woman of giving her very best took the ointments and said, "Let's go and anoint his body. Let's get up early now." And as they went down to the tomb, I can see them going down this hill. And Mary said, "Hold on, sisters. It just dawned on me. It's the third day. No doubt they've sealed the tomb with a stone and the guards are going to be standing there. There's no way possible for us to get in to the Savior." As they got down, their disappointment really set in. She saw the Roman soldiers lying on the ground as dead. And, you know, when you see dead folk, you walk up, you don't just go up there because you don't want to be a part of that crime scene. And the stone had been rolled away. And she peeked in and saw that the body of Christ was gone. The grave clothes were neatly folded in the corner, but the tomb was empty in the room, an empty tomb in an empty room, filled with nothing but doom and gloom for Mary. You see her greatest disappointment. What have you done with him? Where is he? Disappointment on top of disappointment. Where have you taken him? What have they done with him? And so she came to Peter and John and told them the story. They rushed in. They've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know what they've done with him. Can you imagine that? You go to the funeral home and go to the funeral to view your loved one, and they open up the casket and he ain't there. He's gone. And so she wept. And she wept. And she wept. Because of her disappointment and discouragement. Mary was filled with disappointment. Maybe if we kind of understand even the immediate circumstances that John writes in the text. First of all, the text says, although she came early, but it was still dark. There's a principle there. Although she came early, but it was still dark. She got up first thing in the morning with great hope and aspiration, but it was a dark moment in her life. Not only had the sun eclipsed, but at the same token, there was darkness that filled her mind, darkness that filled the crevices of her soul. She was overwhelmed by darkness and grief and sorrow. Have you ever been there, church? Come on, somebody. Have you ever been there? It's an amazing thing what happens when we come to these places of darkness, these alleys and corridors of dark feel, a dark spot in our lives and dark feel moments in our lives. It's not only scary, but it's disappointing. Here's the reason why. Oftentimes when it's dark in our lives, we lose sight and we lose perspective and our vision is distorted. We're trying to make good decisions. We're trying to find our way. We're trying to meander and move through life and maneuver through life. But it's dark. That seems like there's a dark cloud over our lives. We can't see the breaking of day. Darkness will not only bring discouragement to us like it did with Mary, but darkness will oftentimes make us feel that Christ is missing in our lives. It would seem like Christ has either abandoned them or because of the situation and circumstances, he's nowhere to be found. We have no sense of his presence, no sense of his power. That's one of the reasons why I encourage you to gather here on Sundays. Because one of the things we want to always do, no matter how dark your world and your life is to make sure Christ is unveiled, the light of the world. And so if you've lost him in the midst of your sorrow, if you lost him in the midst of your shame, if you feel like he's absent because of your circumstances, you come here on Sunday morning, I guarantee the Holy Spirit and the preaching and the singing of God's word will cast the light of Jesus that you realize that he has not forgotten you. He's standing right there, tapping you on your shoulder, ready to put his loving arms around you. Something about darkness that brings not only discouragement and causes us to feel that Christ is missing in our life, but it also causes us to sometimes confuse the identity of Christ. Mary looked over at Jesus and then she thought he was the gardener. Sometimes we get Jesus confused with the gardener. Gardeners are caretakers and they tend for our gardens to make us look, our yards look beautiful. Stay with me, y'all. Jesus doesn't exist to be our gardener. He exists to be our master and our Lord. Stay with me now. And some of us have reduced Christ because of our desperation, because of our discouragement, because of our despair. We have reduced Christ down to a mere man. He can't do it because he's the gardener. He can't fix it because he's the gardener. He can't save me because he's the gardener. There's a mistaken identity here. He's the master, he's God, and he always will be. And then ultimately what darkness oftentimes does, not only brings about discouragement, it brings about, if you will, a sense of the absence of Christ, God, in our lives and a mistaken identity of the true God, but it also brings about a sense of hopelessness. Mary came to a sense of hopelessness. Christ had preached many things and he was crucified and he was buried, but he did not come out of the grave in her estimation, and so therefore she feels hopeless. I have been for the last 5 weeks preaching this series on the preachers of the kingdom. And we have been examining biblically what is the purpose of preaching. That's been the central question. What is the purpose of preaching? Why do we preach and why do you come to listen to preachers preach? And last week we came to this biblical conclusion that Paul says we preach Christ crucified. We just don't preach Christ as an omniscient God and the second person of the Trinity. We don't just preach Christ as the absolute truth and the living truth. We preach Christ crucified. We have to preach Christ crucified. I'm not going to preach that message again. But if we don't preach Christ crucified, then we're definitely in bad shape. But this is what Paul also said, 1 Corinthians 15 and 12. We just don't preach Christ crucified. Stay with me, church. But he says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching, my preaching is empty. It's futile. It's in vain. And listen what? Guess what else, church? Your faith is also empty. And yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he, if he did not raise him up, in fact, the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most pitiable, pitiful, and foolish. Do you understand that preaching Christ crucified deals with our sin debt? But if he's not raised from the dead, our sin debt is paid for, but we're hopeless. And not only that, but because it was prophesied that in the Old Testament by the prophets that he will be raised out of the grave, Christ said, destroy this body and this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up. And if he does not come up out of that grave on the third day, then not only did he lie about his resurrection, but if he lied about the resurrection, I can't trust him in the crucifixion. And so therefore we are most miserable. Out of the 5 major religions in the world, we talk about Christianity, Buddhism, Hinduism, and Islam, we go down the list. When we understand the difference maker between Christianity and every other religion is this: our faith hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Muhammad, Buddha, everybody is dead. They died for their cause. They were buried in a grave. They had a funeral and their bodies are still in the grave and they're enshrined. But show me where they laid them. And let me tell you something. If he be not raised and somebody has stolen his body, we would have found it by now. All these reality TV shows they got. Let me tell you something. And if 2,000 years we haven't found his body, that's all you got to do is go down to Wake County Social Services, friend of the court's child support court. They will find that brother. I got a witness or two up in here. They know how to find a brother. So you got to do that. Just lie like some of the other sisters do. Say he got a few kids. He ain't been taken care of. They will go dig him up. Take care of your kids, brothers. Amen. Not just pay child support, be in your kids' life. And sisters, I got to drop this note in with all the joking. You got to let them do that. Some of the brothers ain't no good, but you make it even worse and you become a no good, no good. That's a different sermon on relationships at the end of May. All right, stay with me. Be another good time to come back to church, y'all. I got a feeling everything is going to be all right. Verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruit of all those or those who have fallen asleep or died. For since by man, Adam, came death, by man, Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Mary's biggest challenge wasn't just her nighttime experience with death. Mary's biggest challenge wasn't just her disappointment at losing her friend. It was her hopelessness. But what brought about that hopelessness was ignorance to God's word and truth. I'm not pointing my finger at her. We don't know everything. But the word of God says they did not know regarding his resurrection. They didn't understand this whole thing about resurrection. It's hard for me to understand and believe that Mary had never heard it. I believe that she heard it. But at the same token, the question is, did she remember it? And did she understand what it implied? You see, there's a lot of things we sit in church and even the preacher, I might preach, and it works in daylight. But when the night comes, y'all don't hear what I'm saying. I can't remember a passage of scripture anywhere. When the night comes, in the daytime, we can give everybody else biblical advice. Because let me tell you, you got hope in Jesus. Christ was raised from the dead. But then when night comes in our life, we stand there at the grave and look at a hole, an empty hole, and we're in despair. They didn't know. They didn't know. I don't want to assume that we all know what resurrection is. You see, resurrection is this. It's when a physical body that is deceased is raised from the dead and made whole. Not like the ancient Greeks and the philosophers and Stoics who believed that the physical frame is just a house for the soul. It is perishable and it is really no good. So therefore, we're all waiting to shed these bodies for it to be buried and face decay and annihilation. And so therefore, the soul will be freed from the body. Some of us in church believe that. But that's not the definition of what resurrection actually means. Resurrection means that there's a physical body that comes out of the grave. And when that physical body comes out of the grave, it's not only whole, but it is fully alive. Flawless, if you will. And so we got to understand this. Stay with me. This is a principle. That if there is no death, there is no resurrection. In order to have a resurrection, you got to have a death. All of us want the newness of life, but we don't want to die. But Jesus said it this way, and I don't know how Mary missed it, because in John 12, in verse 23, the verses preceding gives the account of Mary anointing the feet of Jesus. Jesus comes out the house with greasy feet and stands on the street corner and says to them, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain." Did y'all catch that? Paul came back 60 years later in 1 Corinthians 15 and 35 and said, "But someone will say," it's a good question, "how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come?" "Foolish one," he says, "what you sow is not made alive, not unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps it's wheat or other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases." I've already put my requisition in for mine. I want an 8-pack. I want some hair. I want some good hair too. Some natural waves that will blow in that heavenly wind as I stand on the crystal seas. I want a permanent tan. It ain't cool being beige all your life, all year long. I'm just saying, if you're going to give me a better body, a new body, and it's perfect, can I make just a couple of requests? You say, "Reb, explain that one." I can't explain that. I just know what he wrote, and I believe it, and I understand the principle behind it. You see, before we can come to the conclusion and say, well, because you got the same questions I got. Man, this person been dead for 6,000 years. They're buried in a grave. Body is disintegrated, rotten, if you will. And how in the world is Jesus going to raise that same body up and make it perfect? Someone's been cremated, just ashes. Just like grandma say, ashes. I don't know how. How is he going to put the ashes back together and make it a complete perfect body? And Somebody on a cruise ship got drunk and fell over or were pushed, and jaws ate him up. How's he going to take that body out, that same body, and restore it? I don't know. But I don't even know how you can take a seed, a grain of wheat that's dry and dead, bust it open, put it down in the ground, cover it up with dirt, put some water on it, let God add the sunshine, and wheat comes out. I don't understand how you could take a rose or a tulip seed, put it in the ground, it's dead, it's dried out. You can't take the tulip seed and put it in the flower vase and say, baby, look what I got you. But you put it in the ground, you cover it up in dirt, you let it set, it's filthy, it's corrupt, and it comes out a beautiful tulip or a rose. I don't understand how that works. But the same principle behind that, what goes in the ground is not what comes out of the ground. Y'all didn't get that right there. This is the way he said it in 42 and 45. So also is the resurrection of the dead, just like with the seed. The body is sown in corruption, but is raised in, we're going in corrupt, but we're coming out incorrupt. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in honor and glory. It is sown in weakness. I'm trying, but I'm just too weak. But it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. I don't understand it, but I believe it. My faith hinges on that. And if that's not true, I ain't coming here and preaching no more. I'm staying at home and watch the replays on ESPN just like y'all do. Just mail me my check. I ain't crazy now. Why are you crying, Mary? Why are you so disappointed, Jesus asked. I told you what would happen. What did you expect? Some of y'all in that place right now, your situation and circumstances, that's all you can see is death. And you don't understand it. God, I've been trying it. There's death in my financial situation. No life in it at all. God, I'm trying to make this marriage work. I'm giving it 120%, but I can't give no more. I just feel like it's dead. Or, God, I'm going to this work every day. I don't like what I do. The people get on my nerves. I just feel like, man, I'm going to a tomb, a grave, every single Monday. God, I just don't get this. Lord, you know I'm trying to live for you, but every time I try to take one good moral step forward, I take two immoral steps backwards. We're like Paul. I know my mind and my heart says this is the right thing, but then my body, I can't find the strength to do it in my will. And we feel like it's death. And here's what Jesus is really saying. You're in a good place. Because in order for me to give that thing real life, this thing has to first die. Let me tell you something. We never make spiritual advances until we fall on our spiritual faces. We got to die. Did y'all get that right there? You don't overcome a drug addiction unless you're addicted to drugs. When it comes to obeying the law, you don't really get the point of really obeying the law. Now we should, but some folk don't really get the point of obeying the law until you've stood before a judge, found guilty, and served some time. It seemed like a death situation. Sometimes in marriages, we don't do what we need to do and give what we should in a marriage. And when that marriage dies, God says, if it didn't die, I couldn't put you in a place where you can experience life in a real relationship. Look over your neighbor and say, you got to kill that thing. Now, let me explain that because I came right on the back of relationships. I don't want you to go home and shoot nobody and then leave the notes from the sermon on it with the church bulletin on the body. Because y'all know y'all do stuff like that and it had me in court. It was prophesied. You know, I don't do that prophecy thing, not unless the money is right. All day if you're going to pay me, but anyway. This is the way Paul said it. There's some things that we just need to kill. Some stuff is already dead, but what we want to do is we just want to see it dangling on the cross. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that God's grace might abound? Certainly not. How shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it? Live. Now, it doesn't mean that we're going to be sinless, but that's going to be our goal and priority. That's our breath. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death. We were crucified with him. We were buried with him through baptism into death. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in the newness of life. Do you understand what he's saying? It's a biblical principle for life. It's got to die. Some of you, you're in relationships with people who are killing you. They're sucking the life out of you. And they say that they're your friends. And they pull you down. They strain all of your Christian values. They influence you more than you're influencing them. You got to kill it. Just kill it. Just kill it. Cut it off. Sever it. Did the Bible say I got to love them? Love them from the distance. Love them from the hole. Kill it. Debt and indebted. And listen, you want every time they... See, you can still be in debt and they'll still send you a pre-approved credit card. Y'all do realize that, right? But I got to have my platinum card. Kill it. Cut it up. Kill it. You can't handle it. It ain't going to get better on its own. And here's the thing about it. When you kill it, you got to bury it. Look over your neighbor and say, take a shovel out. When you kill it, you got to bury it. If you just kill it, and leave it out. It's not sown. It's not sown. It's got to be, you don't hear me, crucified in Christ, buried in Christ, in order to be raised in Christ. I'm struggling with my health and I'm on a diet 1 week and off the next 6 months. Kill it. This is not about a diet. This is about a lifestyle. You have to kill that attitude. There's just some things we cannot be around. We're not strong enough for that. Just kill it. If you have homosexual tendencies, same-sex desires, listen, if you're ever going to overcome it, you got to kill it. You got to kill it, and you got to bury it, and you got to change your environment. You're running crazy with your heterosexual desire. I ain't worried about homosexuals. The heterosexuals just scare me. Y'all hear what I'm saying? And the one thing in the church is heterosexuals want to holler amen every time we talk about homosexuals. Amen, pastor, you preaching now. Now, I just got one question for you. The dude you with, is he really yours? I'm just asking. I get a little nosy every now and then. The words that you say, the speech that you use, and the attitude that you have when you say it, cut that tongue out. Kill it. And don't leave it on the dresser to dry out. Bury that thing. And then God will give you a new talk, a new speech. That's just the way I am. I've been like that all my life. Kill it before they kill you. That's why Paul could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For me to live every day of my life, I'm living for him and I understand what life is. I'm not just existing. But I understand this. Paul said, I've done the math. I calculated it. For me to live is Christ. But for me to hit that grave is gain because of that resurrection hope. I'm getting tired, especially as Christians. We write songs, preach sermons, and got these little cliches, go to work and all that. How you doing today? Any day on this side is better than graven. Really? Really? Are y'all serious? Have you not read your Bible? Really? Really? So any day above ground is better than a day below ground? I guess it is if you don't know Christ and if you don't have resurrection hope. But if you know Christ and have resurrection hope, bury me. But can you please wait till after the Easter dinner? We have hope. And let me tell you something. Our greatest fear and our greatest challenge is death. And if Christ has conquered death, which he has, then there's nothing else that we should fear. If Christ is alive, then we are alive with him. And this is what I'm looking forward to. We understand that death is not the end. It's just the beginning. It's a transitional door for every believer to get not only where we ultimately want to be, but where Christ has designed us to be in him. And where somebody would say amen. Amen. So now we got to understand that death brings about the greatest, resurrection brings about a great transition. And so therefore, when we go to the funeral of a loved one who knows Jesus, listen, we mourn, but not as those who have no hope. Y'all don't hear what I'm saying. We mourn because we will miss them and we suffer loss, if you will, but we have hope that we will soon see them. Did y'all get that right there? It is not the end. It's just the beginning. It's another phase of life, if you will, that we enter into those eternal doors with Jesus Christ. And I am so looking forward to that day when we're raised with him. I remember back in the day, when my daughters were young and they stayed in the same room, and I would go in oftentimes at nighttime and tuck them in and pray with them. You know, kids, they want to be silly. They want to play. I was like, okay, playtime is over. We got to turn the light out so you can go to sleep, go to school, whatever. I just want to get out of the room anyway. But anyway, you turn the light out, you close the curtains, and you walk out the room. And I noticed this, that they didn't fall asleep together. One falls asleep for the other. But this is what I also notice. The next morning when I come in and open up the curtain and turn the light switch on to let the light in, they both got up together. Some of y'all caught that already. When I went in to pray with them and I went in to say goodnight to them, they didn't fall asleep together. But in the morning when the light came on, they got up together. We may not all go to sleep together. Did y'all catch that right there? But when Jesus, the light of the world, comes, we will rise together. And the dead in Christ shall rise up out of the grave. That ought to give us some hope right there. That this is just the beginning. It's not the end. It's not the end. Paul says this in closing in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and he talks about when Christ comes, he will descend from heaven with a loud command. Some translators say with a shout. And I've wondered many days what that command would be when he comes. But as I've lived these 5 decades plus, I've seen a lot of world poverty. I've seen a lot of disease and people dying from diseases. I've been to a lot of ICU units and had to sit there and hold the hands of people and pray with them and watch them die. I've seen prejudice. I've seen Ferguson. I've seen police officers shot in the car just carrying out their civil duty or their duty that they're hired to do. I've seen hatred. I've seen racism. I've seen classism. I've seen sexism. I've seen poverty. I've seen the greater take advantage of the lesser. I've seen it all. I've seen addictions. I've seen hurt. I've seen pain. I've seen children displaced. I've seen families split apart. I've seen it. I've seen those that say they name the name of Christ in the same church fall out and spit on each other and stab them behind their back. And oftentimes wonder when Jesus comes back and cracks that cloud, what is it that he will say? What is it that he will command? I think it's just this one word, and I hope I'm right. Enough. Enough. enough suffering, enough shame, enough sin, enough grief, enough sorrow, enough mourning, enough sickness, enough death, enough poverty, enough disease, enough hatred, enough racism, enough prejudice, enough classism. Enough is enough. And when he says it's enough, it's enough. Which brings me to this place where I realize that if he says enough, then he's got something better planned. That's resurrection hope. In closing, there's a man ironically by the name of Calvin, who years ago, he owned hundreds of acres of property, one of the richest men in his area. And every day he would get out and get on his horse and just ride over his ranch at the hundreds of acres and look over his estate and pat himself on the back at how wealthy he is and all that he had attained for himself. And one day Calvin had come across the pasture and he saw one of his field hands, an immigrant worker by the name of Hans. And he said to Hans, he says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm just going to eat this sandwich." And he watched as he prepared to eat the sandwich that he said his grace over the food and he gave God thanks for it. And Calvin said to Hans, he said, "With that little bit of food, I wouldn't even give God thanks for it." And Hans says, "It may be small, but I am eternally grateful." Calvin turned his horse around and he began to ride away. And Hans says, "Mr. Calvin, I just want to say one more thing. Last night I had a vision and I heard a voice that said, the richest man in the land will die in the morning." And he said, "I heard that voice three times. The richest man in the land will die in the morning." Calvin turned around and said, "That's foolishness." And as he rode off on his horse, it made him think. He got back to the ranch and his heart was racing. His blood pressure increased. He got so nervous thinking about those words that he called the doctor and he said to the doctor, "Here's what I heard and I want you to check me over to make sure I'm all right and I'm not going to die." The doctor says, "Well, I don't think there's anything to it, but we'll check you over," and everything was good. He laid in his bed and he stared at the ceiling that night, and that's all he could think about. "I got to keep my eyes open just in case it's me. I don't want to slip away from here." He finally fell asleep, and the next morning, one of his other servants knocked on the door and says, "Mr. Calvin, I just want you to know that Mr. Hans died this morning. The richest man in the world have left us. You're not rich because of the things that you possess. You're rich because of your hope in Christ Jesus and our gratefulness to him." Amen. Amen. Father God, we give you thanks. And God, thank you today for your gospel, your good news that you've shared with us that gives us resurrection hope. It gives us hope to live even today. Oh God, I thank you for giving your son Jesus Christ, for him giving his life. And God, I just pray today, if there's anyone here that may not know Christ, that they would trust him today. Don't leave this church without him, because tomorrow is not promised, but today is the day that we make that decision. Lord, we realize, oh Father, you have your calling upon someone's life today. Lord, just as you called Mary, I pray that you would call them as well. Lord, you would give them a life of hope and a life in the midst of their disappointment, of encouragement and peace and joy in your spirit. And God, I just pray, Lord, if anyone else is here today, oh God, in this room, that, oh Father, may have come broken, they've come bruised and battered, they're bent, oh God, pray that you would give them strength, give them guidance, give them direction, and most of all, if they can't remember your promises, help them to remember the one who promised, and that you will never leave them nor forsake them. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Come on, let's magnify the Lord.